audio teaching is provided by segula.net. You are listening to Session 4, The Holy Spirit in the Tanakh, Part B, from the series Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit. This session was recorded live at Beit Zur Fellowship.
Today we are continuing our journey through the Tanakh. We're just touching on a few passages that describe the working of the Spirit in the time of the Tanakh. We already looked at the Spirit in creation, and we also looked at the great outpouring on the 70 elders in Numbers chapter 11. So today I want to start by looking at the Holy Spirit in Saul's life. So we're looking at 1 Samuel chapters 10 to 19. So we read in 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10, the story behind Saul's anointing as king of Israel. And I'm sure you're familiar with the story. Saul and his servant go looking for his father's missing donkeys. Anyone remember this story? They're looking for these donkeys and they can't find them anywhere. And the servant says, "Hey, by the way, this village happens to have a prophet. Why don't we go talk to the prophet? You know, I have some money here. We can tell us where the donkeys are, and that'll be much easier." And so they decide to capitalize on that bright idea, but unbeknownst to them, God has already told Samuel that Saul was coming and that he was to anoint him as king. So Samuel ends up anointing Saul, and he tells him there's going to be this series of events that will take place. And this is like for Saul, this is the sign that you are the truly chosen king. You know, this is going to happen to you, and then this is going to happen to you, and then this third thing is going to happen to you. And that's where we pick up here at verse 5 of 1 Samuel chapter 10. Samuel says, "After that you shall come to Gibeat Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." And it continues a few verses later. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, which, by the way, was Saul's hometown, Gibeat Elohim, or Gibeah for short, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. So a couple things that are interesting from this passage. One is, note the connection between anointing and the Spirit. It says that Samuel poured oil on Saul's head, and then he proceeds to have this encounter with the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that come up again. And also, look at how it says, you know, Samuel tells him, "You will be turned into another man," ish acher, another person, a different person. And then it says, God gave him another heart, lev acher, a different heart. So, you know, there's this transformation that took place with the Spirit, with Saul's encounter with the Spirit. He had this transformation. He became a new person, a new creation. And that's what's supposed to happen when we have an encounter with God's Spirit, right? It's supposed to change you. And so that's interesting how that comes out there. So, question, and this is, we already asked this when we were looking at Numbers 11. What does it mean that they were prophesying? What were they doing? Right? I mean, it's, you know, usually we think of prophesying as getting up and preaching in front of a bunch of people about stuff that's going to happen in the future. Who are they preaching to here? We're going to look at this more in just a second, but I think that the term prophecy in Scripture can mean more than just what we think of usually with the term prophecy. And we're going to see different things it can mean in just a moment in different contexts. But I just want to point out that with secular or more liberal biblical scholars, they basically take it for granted that what these biblical prophets are doing is just imitating the pagan prophets who would go into these trances and do like self-hypnosis or things like that and go into these altered states of consciousness, and that's basically what these guys do, is exactly the same thing as that. I'll put out my bias right away and say that I don't think that they're copying the pagans here. That's my personal opinion. We can argue that later if you want, but I think there's something, you know, this is God's spirit working, right? This isn't just an emotional, psychological sort of thing that's going on, right? So here's a quote from Kyle and Dalich. And I think this kind of sums it up pretty well. By the prophesying of these prophets, we are to understand an ecstatic utterance of religious feelings to the praise of God, as in the case of the 70 elders in the time of Moses, from Numbers 11:25. Whether it took the form of a song or an enthusiastic discourse cannot be determined. In any case, it was connected with a very energetic action, indicative of the highest state of mental excitement. I think that's a pretty decent description, personally. But realizing that prophecy can mean more than just getting up and preaching in front of people. It can mean that. But notice that it says that they have instruments, right? They have harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre with them. Why did they need all these instruments? Because they were bad singers? Good try. Yeah, it's associated with temple worship. Of course, this is before the temple was built, but still, these are instruments they're using for praising God, right? And so, you know, like I said, I think that the semantic range of the word prophecy in Scripture is bigger than what we're used to thinking of. And there are places in the Bible where it seems to include singing or composing music or poetry or things like that. If you look at all the places, the word in Hebrew is nava, to prophesy, or hitnabe in the hitpel form. So it can mean to speak under prophetic inspiration. It can mean to preach, like to preach a sermon kind of thing. It can mean to sing or utter praises. It can mean to compose inspired poetry or music. It can mean to hear God's voice, right? Like with Samuel, when he first heard God's voice, that was the first time he experienced prophecy. It can mean to have a vision or a dream. It can also mean to fall into a state of ecstasy. I'm not going to go into that in detail right now, but we see other instances of prophecy connected with music in Scripture. And even, you know, in our Siddur today, we read the Song of Zechariah, right? That's an instance of, you know, the Holy Spirit coming upon someone and it bursting forth into music, right? I think he's saying that. It would make sense since they call it a song, right? And there's lots of examples like that. What, Exodus 15, the Song of the Sea, Deuteronomy 28, the Song of Moses. We have the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel. We have the Song of Miriam, of Mary, the mother of Yeshua. So there's all these different instances in the Bible where the Holy Spirit comes on someone and it breaks forth into this song. And so, you know, it could be that was part of what happened here with Saul, that he started joining in with this praise all these prophets were involved with. So this band of prophets that he met was apparently, as far as we can tell from the Scripture, part of the school of prophets that was led by Samuel. And we read more about this in 1 Samuel 19. We're going to talk more about the school of prophets in a later session on prophecy. But it's kind of interesting to look at the history of these different schools of prophets that were there in the time of the Tanakh. And there's two main schools that we read about in the Tanakh. There was the prophets under Samuel and David, who were musical prophets. And then there were the sons of the prophets that we read about under Elijah and Elisha. So apparently Samuel had these disciples of prophets, and he founded these schools of prophets, basically, right? Because remember, prior to Samuel, it says in in 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions, right? So before Samuel came along as a prophet, prophecy was something very rare. It didn't happen very much. And all of a sudden we get here and there's these bands of prophets, right? So where did all of them come from? Well, I think it's reasonable to assume that Samuel had something to do with that. And it basically says that in chapter 19. So his school, Samuel's school, marks the beginning of an era of musical prophecy, which could be understood as the cultivation of sacred music and poetry. And this continued and flourished, especially in the time of David. We read about that in 1 Chronicles 25. And the result of this musical prophecy is the book of Psalms. That's where the book of Psalms comes from, is these schools of musical prophets. Actually, I want to just take a quick look at, if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Chronicles 25. It's kind of neat to read about this is what took place during the time of David. 1 Chronicles 25, it says, David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who prophesied with lyres and with harps and with cymbals. And it goes on to explain, you know, the different stations or the different courses of these temple musicians that were set up. We have these 24 courses corresponding to the sons of Asaph, the sons of Heman, and the sons of Jeduthun. Those are the three temple musicians, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. And a lot of the book of Psalms comes from those three individuals. We read about, every time you read in the book of Psalms a psalm by the sons of Korah, that's from Heman. Heman was the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, the prophet. And Samuel was actually a descendant of Korah. Remember, we read about the rebellion in the wilderness just recently. We read that the sons of Korah did not die out. And it's pretty amazing that one of his descendants was actually none other than the prophet Samuel. So you can go through all the genealogies in 1 Chronicles to piece that together. The sons of Korah were one of these schools of prophets, basically composing spiritual, sacred music and poetry, right? And they were very involved in the temple worship. So anyway, that's kind of neat. So in our passage, you know, Saul has this experience, and then all these people say, What's gotten in with Saul here? Is Saul also among the prophets? Now what do you think they meant by that question? I guess there's two ways you could understand it, right? You could either understand it that they're mocking him and making fun of him, or you could understand it as they're like just amazed. Wow, is he a prophet too? Right? Yeah, it obviously was out of character for the kind of person he was before, right? It's like, you know, that never seen him do this before. I was going to say, maybe he wasn't a good singer before, and all of a sudden, wow, where did he get that voice from? Is he a prophet too? I didn't think he was that musical. So remember that this band of prophets, he meets them at the town of Gibeah, which is his hometown, right? And you remember what Yeshua said about where is a prophet without honor? In one place. His hometown, right? That's where a prophet is without honor. And so you could understand this as they're making fun of him, right? That, you know, they didn't think it amounted to anything significant, you know? And then that other guy responds and says, and who is their father? Right? And that's kind of like saying, they're nobodies. They're, you know, don't pay any attention to them. So it's almost like, you know, undermining his kingship, right? You know, he thinks he's this king, but what, that's... He had this silly, ridiculous experience, and now he thinks he's a king, you know, kind of like that. You know, you think also of the response of some in Acts 2 to the disciples. They made fun of them as though they were drunk, right? So maybe that's what's going on here. Actually, I prefer a different way of understanding it. I prefer understanding this question as astonishment and amazement. So instead of mocking, they marveled to see someone who they knew. They had grown up with this guy, and he's acting so out of character for what they know him to be, right? So in this sense, you know, it says that a man of the place answered, and who is their father? I always thought that was kind of confusing. What? That doesn't sound like an answer. It's a question. He answered and said, who's their father? This is an example of the Hebrew tendency to answer a question with a question. The point is, you know, look at the fathers of all these other prophets. Prophecy isn't something that's passed down in a hereditary way, right? So, you know, all these other people were prophets and they didn't come from families of prophets or anything like that. So why is it so strange for Saul to prophesy since he, even though he didn't come from a family of prophets? So anyway, that's a different way of taking it. But what we know is that it became a proverb, right? And the thing about proverbs is I think a lot of the proverbs in the book of Proverbs, you know, when you're reading through them, some of them seem kind of redundant, right? It's like, you know, it's bad to be a fool. Well, yeah, didn't we know that? but I think the insight, the cleverness in these proverbs is in putting them to use, right? They're kind of like figures of speech where, you know, you see something happen and you use this saying, right? Like, those who live in glass houses should not throw stones. You know, well, you think, yeah, but no, if you apply it to a certain situation, that's where it becomes something clever, right? So, and this quote from Kyle and Dalich, they suggest, it became a proverb which was used to express astonishment at the appearance of any man in a sphere of life which had hitherto been altogether strange to him. So, you know, you see someone doing something that's like, how did they learn to do that? And you quote this proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? I mean, that's not actually Saul there, but, you know, it's a figure of speech. It's a saying that you use, right? Apparently it was a popular saying back then. So maybe we should try and resurrect it and put it to use again. Anyway, so let's go on. So this is Saul's first encounter with the Holy Spirit that we read about in chapter 10. Just a few verses later, in the next chapter, we read about the Spirit coming upon Saul again. And I'm not going to read this whole thing, but basically, there comes this crisis on the part of the nation of Israel, this cry for help, for military help. And it says, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. And he goes on to muster the entire army of the entire nation of Israel. Now, this outpouring is exactly the same sort of outpouring that we see happening in the book of Judges, right? Where a leader is filled with the Spirit and supernaturally enabled to muster the armies of Israel. So, you know, we read about that today with Jephthah, right? It said Jephthah was filled with the Spirit and he blew the horn and mustered together these armies and was able to lead them. With Othniel, with Gideon, we read the same thing in the book of Judges. So here's a quote. It says, when the Spirit of the Lord was attached to any activity in the Judges period, it was usually to the calling up of an army. In a tribal society with no centralized government, it was difficult to get other tribes to stand with one or two that might be facing problems. The measure of a leader in such situations was his ability to compel others to follow, though he had no office of command over them. In Israel, this was a mark of the power of Adonai, for it was he alone who had the authority to call out the armies of the tribes. Adonai was the only central authority. It was therefore a clear indication of the Lord's authority at work in someone when they exercised authority that was only Adonai's by calling out the armies. And it gives examples. This was one of the distinguishing features of the judges of Israel. So, you know, this fact that Saul was able to compel the entire nation to act in unity was proof of the Holy Spirit working in him. So it was God's empowerment through the Spirit. So that's the second instance we read about with the Holy Spirit coming on Saul. Now, sadly, Saul did not continue to walk in obedience, right? You know, everything seemed to be going pretty well at first, but eventually things started to not go so well. And eventually God rejected Saul as king. So God sent the prophet Samuel to go and anoint whom? David. Goes to anoint David. And we read about that in 1 Samuel 16. And it's interesting, as you read that passage, nowhere does it mention the name David until you get to verse 13, right? You know, Samuel sees these sons of Jesse, and he's like, oh, that one must be the future king. Oh, well, maybe this one will be the future king. And finally he's like, don't you have any more sons? And Jesse's like, oh, yeah, we still have the youngest, but he's out in the field with the sheep. You wouldn't want to anoint him, I'm sure. And so he's like, no, call for him. So they call in the youngest son of Jesse, and he comes, and Samuel anoints him with oil. This whole time, it never mentions the name David, right? We're like, in suspense, who is this guy? Who is this guy? Because the readers would have known who David was, right? So it's like, who is this guy that he's anointing? And finally, we get to verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Now, here, we read a very clear connection between the anointing and the Holy Spirit rushing upon him, right? Those two go hand in hand. So, you know, but I thought the Spirit was supposed to be on Saul. What happened? Well, we read, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So this is, in this passage, we read about the Spirit leaving Saul and coming upon David instead, which is God's indication of his choice of David and his rejection of Saul, right? And because of Saul's sin, the Spirit left him. So I'm not going to read the whole passage right now, but this is a remarkable replacement that Saul had, right? He had the Spirit of the Lord, and then all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord leaves, and something else comes instead. What was it? A harmful spirit, or an evil spirit. Actually, the word is ruach ra'ah, which we would often translate as an evil spirit. Ra'ah doesn't always mean evil in the sense of morally wrong. It means, like, harmful or bad, right? Like, we use this, the word bad, the same way. Something, you know, if you have a bad turn of events, it doesn't mean that there is something morally wicked about that turn of events as much as it was devastating, or it was harmful, right? So it's the same with this word here. So instead of the Spirit of the Lord, a harmful or an evil spirit came on Saul. And what's more, this spirit is said to have come at God's bidding. What does this mean? You know, it's kind of hard to grasp. Like, did God send a demon to Saul instead of his spirit? Like, how can God send a demon, right? Like, how can it say an evil spirit from God? Wouldn't the evil spirit be from Satan? Well, I think that's an important thing that we can take, is that God has control over all his creation, right? There's nothing, God even has control over Satan. Satan's on a leash, right? And can only do what God permits him to do. And so, you know, this could be the same sort of thing as what happened with Job, right? Could be similar to that. But I think we also have to remember that the term ruach in Hebrew, spirit, it doesn't always mean spirit. It can also mean an emotion. It can mean a disposition or an inclination. So, you know, like the phrase spirit of joy, in English, right? If someone's filled with the spirit of joy, we don't mean that a supernatural entity has somehow possessed them. We mean they're full of the emotion joy, right? The word spirit can mean emotion sometimes. So it's, we could almost translate this, a bad emotional state came over Saul, right? A severe, severe anxiety or depression that drove Saul to the brink of insanity, almost like a mental disorder. We could understand it that way. So it's not necessarily a demon. This isn't necessarily talking about demonic possession. But there's certainly a spiritual element to it, right? It says it's from God. And keep in mind, Hebrew thinking doesn't always make a clear distinction between physical or natural things and supernatural the way we do, right? For example, in the Gospels, we read about how Yeshua drives out a fever. It's almost like it was an evil spirit or something. It says he drove out this fever. He rebuked the fever, and it left. So mental, physical, and spiritual ailments are all seen as interconnected in Hebraic thinking. So yeah, this harmful spirit or disposition came over Saul. And it even uses the term hitnabe, to prophesy, to describe Saul's raving under this harmful influence in 1 Samuel 18, verse 10. That's an interesting thing. We won't look at that now, but there's two points I think we should note from this passage. One is that God is in control of all spirits, even evil spirits, right? Like we were just talking about. And he's also in control of the hearts of kings. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart, this ESV translates it, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God's able to take the heart of kings. I mean, if that's true of kings, how much more is that true of all of us, right? You know, the point here is that God has sovereignty over even the highest people in earthly hierarchical systems. And he's able to direct the thoughts, the emotions, and decisions of kings. In this case, God was intentionally frustrating Saul's capacity to lead. So, you know, just as with God's spirit, it was easy for Saul to lead. Now, with God against him, his efforts were being frustrated, right? He's frustrating Saul's capacity to rule and make just decisions. Another interesting thing is how music helped, right? They ended up getting David to come and play the harp. And every time David would play the harp, Saul would get relief from this. And so music in ancient times was often used for healing mental diseases. Even today, we're beginning to rediscover some of the benefits of music therapy and things like that. Perhaps this also tells us something about the negative effects that harmful music can have on us. You know, there's so much music around us every day. You go to the bank and you hear like AC/DC being played or whatever, right? I always think they wouldn't have been playing this 30 years ago in a bank, right? This kind of stuff. You know, we're surrounded by music all the time, and I don't think, you know, we have such instant access to music all the time. Not long ago, if you wanted to hear music, you either had to play it yourself or pay someone else to play it for you, or go to like a symphony or a band or something like that, right? Now, you can have it just, you know, a push of a button, you have it connected, you're wired to it. It's around us all the time. And, you know, maybe it's not always healthy, what's coming in. So, just a thought that maybe we need to be careful what we expose ourselves to on a regular, ongoing basis, because I think music is powerful. It can be used for good or it can be used for harm. Okay, I want to look at one last passage related to Saul concerning the Spirit. So this is one last chance where the Spirit comes upon Saul. We read about that in 1 Samuel 19. This is where Saul is pursuing David. Saul is trying to get rid of David, right? Because David is a threat to Saul's kingship. You know, Saul knows that people are flocking after David, and he needs to get rid of David if he wants to continue to be king. So it says, David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. And then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them. So here we read, there's this company of prophets and Samuel's their director. You know, I don't know what he was doing, like directing a choir or what exactly he was doing here. But he's their director, right? They saw the company of prophets. The Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they also prophesied. So finally, he went himself to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Seku. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. And he went there to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? So we see this group of prophets prophesying, and apparently David was one of them. It doesn't say explicitly, but we're assuming that David was prophesying along with these people that Samuel was directing. You know, it says Samuel lay there naked. Now, keep in mind that in the Bible, when we see the word naked, it usually doesn't mean completely nude. You know, for example, we read a lot about clothing the naked in the Bible. That's something we're supposed to do. It's not saying we're supposed to go around find people who are butt naked and say, here, put on these clothes. You shouldn't be walking around like that. You could get arrested. That's not what it's talking about, right? It's talking about people who don't have adequate clothing. You know, they're not kept warm enough. They're not dressed in a manner that's befitting a human being, right? They're not adequately, or, you know, their clothes are tattered or whatever, right? They need new clothes. That's what it's talking about. So, you know, a similar example is in Isaiah 20, where it talks about how Isaiah went stripped and barefoot. You know, most scholars are pretty much in agreement that he wasn't actually naked the way we think of naked. You know, this is a biblical context, a biblical society, right? And so he would have been wearing sackcloth and no outer garment the way we think of it, right? So in this case, Saul had stripped off his kingly robes and was just, you know, in his underwear, so to speak, right? His underclothing, right? An undershirt and boxers or something like that. I don't know what they were back then. And we see the same thing happen with David. Remember when David's dancing before the Lord and Michal looks out the window and sees him and criticizes him and says, you know, how dignified the king looked when he disrobed in front of the servant girls, right? You know, he wasn't naked, right? But he wasn't dressed in his royal attire. He wasn't dressed in what Michal thought was a manner befitting a man of such stature. So that's kind of what goes on here with Saul, laying naked all that day and all that night. Now, of course, you know, this looks so similar to what happened back in chapter 10, right? There's so many similarities. You know, Saul meets this group of prophets and has this experience. But note the irony. Earlier, Saul's experience of prophesying was proof of the sign of his kingship, right? Proof that he was king. Here, prophecy is what prevents him from securing the kingship by getting rid of David. So it has the exact opposite effect as what it had in the previous example. So, cruel irony. Very ironic. All right. So let's go on to talk a little bit about David. Enough about Saul. Well, I guess we're not quite done talking about Saul. Anyway, 1 Samuel 16:13 we read describes how the Spirit came upon David at his anointing. It's not as clear as with Saul, but it does seem that David had the gift of prophecy as well through the Holy Spirit, and we get hints of that in other places. You know, that's how he came to write so many psalms. So many of the psalms are psalms of David that he composed, you know, this sacred music through prophecy. So there's one passage from the Psalms in particular I want to look at, and that's Psalm 51. We all know this passage. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. This is one of the only places in the Tanakh where Holy Spirit is used. It's only used in one other place other than this. Normally we read Spirit of the Lord or Spirit of God, but this, it actually says Holy Spirit. Ruach Kadshecha, your Holy Spirit. But notice it uses the word Ruach, the word Spirit, three times in a row in these three verses, and it puts them in parallel. These three verses form a parallel pattern here. So we have a right Spirit, a Ruach Nechon. Then we have your Holy Spirit, Ruach Kadshecha. And then we have a willing Spirit, Ruach Nediva. So it seems that the middle one, you know, your Holy Spirit, that's referring to God's Spirit, while the other two are referring to David's Spirit, you know, his heart, his inner being. But there's a sense in which they're all connected here, right? Because being filled with God's Spirit is what empowers someone to be, on the one hand, steadfast and faithful, right? A right spirit. And on the other hand, God's Spirit changes us so that we are willing to obey. It enables someone to be willing, a willing spirit, a ruach nediva, right? His Spirit is what gives us a desire to do what is right. Now, the implication here is that apart from God's Spirit, we do not have a good inclination. Now, I know this runs contrary to the theology expressed in some rabbinic writings. This will probably come up later in the series, but I think it's quite clear that Paul believed this, right? Apart from God's Spirit, we are not only unable to do good, but we are not even willing to do good. We don't even want to do good apart from His Spirit. Without His Spirit, our good inclination is flawed. We have an evil inclination, but we don't have a good inclination that's intact and actually working the way it's supposed to, apart from God's Spirit. So, what's interesting is that what David is praying for here is exactly what is promised to Israel in the end times, that God would give them a new heart, fill them with His Spirit, so that they would be willing and able to obey them, to obey Him fully, right? This is exactly what is promised to the children of Israel in the end. So here's a question. Why was David afraid of the Spirit leaving him? Why did he say, do not, don't cast me away from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me? Obviously he was scared that God would take away his Holy Spirit from David. Why? Why was he scared of that? He saw what happened to Saul. Exactly. Saul went into sin and the Holy Spirit left him. Right? Saul grieved the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit left Saul and went to David. The Holy Spirit rejected Saul as king and chose David instead. And David has just gone into sin and is terrified of the exact same thing happening to him. The Spirit leaving him would mean God removing him and his offspring from the kingship, which is exactly what happened to Saul. The Saul, I don't know what the adjective form of the word Saul is, Saulic. The Saulic dynasty did not continue past Saul, right? There was no dynasty. Whereas with David, we have a Davidic dynasty that continues. So, this is similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 4:30. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And, I think when Paul says that, I think he has in mind two passages. I think he has in mind Psalm 51, this passage we're looking at now. And he also has in mind Isaiah 63:10-11. Isaiah 63 says, but they rebelled. This is talking about Israel in the wilderness. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. I mean, that's what happened to Saul, right? Yeah, I know this is talking about the children of Israel, but this is exactly the same thing that happened to Saul. Saul grieved God's Spirit, and therefore God turned to be his enemy and himself fought against him, right? But then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? So there are two verses in a row we see the term Holy Spirit. So this passage and Psalm 51 are the only two places in the Tanakh where the term Holy Spirit is found. And I think that Paul is making a midrash by linking these two passages together. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the message is clear. What is it that grieves the Holy Spirit? Sin. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit and makes us unfit for God's service. We see the same thing happen with the life of Samson, right? Samson went into sin, and then it says the Lord left him in Judges 16:20. So there's an important lesson here that I want to emphasize based on what we've been looking at so far with Saul and with David. And that point, that lesson is this, that you cannot rely on a past spiritual experience to sustain you through the present. So look at Saul. You know, he was filled with the Spirit. He had these incredible encounters with the Spirit. He was anointed by God. But none of that helped him later. Right? You can't rely on a past experience to guarantee your spiritual well-being in the present. And now, I don't care if you're a Calvinist or an Arminianist here. We can't bank on, oh, well, I had this experience with God's Spirit 10 years ago, so I'm good to go. We can't bank on that. We can't play, you know. Now I know that God's gifts and callings are irrevocable. Paul says that, right? But you can't use that calling or those gifts as an excuse to be negligent or disobedient in the present. You can't rely on a past filling of the Spirit to empower you in the present. We need to be filled continuously. It's an ongoing thing. And so, you know, King Saul was anointed, he was called, he was filled with the Spirit, but look where he ended up. Right? You can't say, I had a salvation experience back when I was 6, so I'm good to go. Or, you know, God was with me yesterday while I was ministering, so I'm sure he'll be with me today. You know, you can't bank on that and be frivolous with the task that God has given us and play around with sin and expect God to still be there for you in that way. You know, Saul's heart was even changed by the encounter, right? It says that he became a new person. And that's what happens when we encounter the Spirit. The Spirit changes us, but Saul still failed. So, you know, the difference between Saul and David, because both Saul and David went into sin. What was the difference between them? Repentance. When David was confronted with his sin, he responded by humbling himself before God. And, you know, none of us are perfect or sinless. None of us deserve to be vessels of God's Spirit. But the key here is a heart of humble submission to God. We need to have that heart of just being given over to him wholly. So I think that's the key, is always recognizing our dependency on God, always recognizing our need for him, never saying, you know, well, you know, I'm good. I don't really need him. We can't say that. Okay, so that's, I think, an important lesson for us. I want to look at one more passage in connection with the past work of the Holy Spirit in the Tanakh. This passage is the giving of the Torah in Exodus 19 and 20. Now, this isn't a passage people normally think of as being about the Holy Spirit, but it actually has some very deep parallels with what took place in Acts chapter 2. We're going to talk more about that when we get to talking about the Holy Spirit in Acts. But for now, there's one aspect that I want to focus on in regards to the giving of the Torah, and that is how in Jewish thinking, the giving of the Torah was an instance of national prophecy. Because, you know, in biblical thinking, to hear God's voice audibly is a form of prophecy, right? And what do we have here in Exodus 19 and 20? We have an entire nation hearing God's audible voice at once. Now, understand how significant this is, right? How significant it is for so many people to hear God's voice all at once. We can't overstate the significance of it. God says, "You have seen for yourselves that I talked with you from heaven," Exodus 20, 22. This is an unparalleled event in history. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of fire as you have heard and still live? Deuteronomy 4:33. I think Moses' point there is not that, yeah, lots of people had it happen, but they just didn't survive the encounter. I don't think that's Moses' point. I think Moses' point is, this has never happened before, and what's more, you actually survived. That's pretty amazing, right? In the biblical context, hearing God speak elevated all Israel to the level of prophecy, right? I mean, we already mentioned Samuel. Samuel's prophetic gift was evidenced by hearing an audible voice. That was prophecy. And so here we have all Israel hearing an audible voice of God. In that moment, the entire nation, each individual, was a direct recipient of divine revelation. Never before nor since has such a large number of people heard God's audible voice at once. Now remember, I mentioned when we were talking about the great outpouring in Numbers 11, that was one of the greatest outpourings of the Spirit in the Tanakh. But there is one event that surpassed it, and that's this event. The giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai surpassed even that. And in terms of what took place in the Tanakh, right? We're going to see prophecies later on, prophecies of something even bigger. It's going to surpass even that. But for now, let's look at this. So we have this instance where God speaks audibly. He speaks the words of the Ten Commandments, what we read in Exodus 20, and all Israel hear it. And what was their response? Fear. They were terrified, right? Let's look at that. Exodus 20, verse 18 and 19. When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." So their reaction was one of fear, and they begged Moses to speak to them instead of having God speak to them. Right? Now, I'm not sure what the opinion is here in this crowd, but there's a lot of people out there that are of the opinion that this reaction on the part of the people was bad. That was a bad reaction. There's commentators that criticize the reaction of the people. Look how faithless they were, being afraid of God's voice. You know, God wanted to be close to them, and they were just scared of him. They just ran away. Poor people. You know, if they had stronger faith, they would have been like, yes, great, more, let's hear more. And, you know, this kind of attitude is common amongst dispensationalists, that where they look at the reaction of the people and say, and they criticize it. You know, those silly Israelites. But I disagree with that, personally. I disagree with that criticizing of their response. I don't think it was a bad thing that they asked Moses to be a mediator. In fact, Deuteronomy 5, 23 to 33 basically says it was a good thing that Moses became the mediator. So take a quick look at that. Deuteronomy 5... starting verse 23, as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard the voice speak out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why shall we die?" Good question. "For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and has still lived?" Obviously, no one except them up to this point. So go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us, and we will hear and do it. So basically, he's reiterating what took place in Exodus, right? "And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken.'" So apparently God saw the response of the people as appropriate and good, right? It wasn't a bad thing that they were afraid. In fact, God goes on to say, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all of my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever." You know, this fear was a good thing, apparently. And God talks, I'm thinking of the passage in, I believe it's Isaiah 66, where God says, "The one I esteem is he who trembles at my word." Right? There's something good about having a healthy fear of a dangerous God. He's a consuming fire, Moses says. So basically, I think the response of the people was appropriate. It was good, and that Moses being put in this position of mediator was good as well, and that it was God's desire. It wasn't plan B, it was plan A. God didn't say, you know, this is the way dispensationalists look at it. They say, "Oh, in Exodus 19, God told the people, 'I will make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation,' and God's design was for them all to be prophets and to all be priests. And then they chickened out. So God had to go with plan B and say, no, Moses, you be the mediator, and let's get priests in here to be mediators, and let's set up this whole mediatory system of the Torah and the book of Leviticus. And that was all a bad thing because we think the law is a bad thing and we're dispensationalists, and that's kind of their approach. And I disagree, personally. So what was the result of their fear? The result of their fear was this setting up of a mediatory system. Moses as a mediator, the priests as mediators, you know, the promise of a prophet like Moses who would come as a mediator. You know, we read about that in Deuteronomy 18. You know, this ultimate prophet who would come and speak to the people on behalf of God. Now, even though I think all this is good, I want you to note the contrast between this setup that came as a result of the people's fear and what Moses said in Numbers 11. Remember how Moses utters this cryptic prophecy, oh, that all Israel were prophets and that God's Spirit would dwell in all of them. So we have these two things that at first glance, they seem like they're contradictory. On the one hand, we have this promise of one prophet, a prophet, the prophet like Moses who would come. On the other hand, we have this promise that everyone's going to be prophets. How can you have both? Well, I would like to suggest that you can have both and that these are not mutually exclusive. I would like to suggest that these are complementary rather than contradictory. And I think the case can be made from the prophecies that come later in the Tanakh. The two are intimately connected. The individual prophet that is to come and the Spirit filling the entire nation to enable them to prophesy. The two are interconnected. And they are the promise for an ultimate anointed Spirit-filled individual who would be the prophet like Moses. And who is that? Yeshua, Messiah. So the promise of Messiah, and on the other hand, the promise that this individual would usher in a spiritual outpouring on all the people, enabling them to all partake of the gift of prophecy. So in other words, we have this dual expectation here that comes out. And we see this developed more and more as we go through the prophets. Number one, a mediator filled with the Spirit. And number two, everyone filled with the Spirit. And we see prophecies of both running parallel through the prophets. And that leads us to the next section, which we'll have to save for next week. So next week, we'll be looking at the passages predicting the Spirit's work in the future from the vantage point of the Tanakh. And we'll trace these two parallel developments of this expectation of an individual who would be filled with the Spirit, who would lead God's people and be the mediator, and this expectation of all the people being filled with the Spirit. So let's just close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit and that we can partake of this gift. And thank you that you have called us and that you have chosen us. And thank you that you have sent your Son, Yeshua, to be the Redeemer and to be that anointed one. And Father, I pray that you would teach us through your word and that you would teach us more of these things, that we'd be able to understand you better, that we'd be able to draw closer to you, and that you'd give us a greater hunger for you, for more of your presence in our lives and for more of your word in our hearts. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to empower us each day for the tasks that you have given us. And we pray this in Yeshua's name.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. The goal of Segula is to cast a vision for a healthier and more mature Messianic Torah movement. If you have been blessed by these teachings, please consider supporting us through prayer or financial gifts. Go to www.segula.net and click on the Donate tab to help keep this message available. May the Father richly bless you as you seek Him, and together may we all become a glorious people in Messiah.